where he's going, so go ahead and grab your Bibles and get there with him. I invited Paul to preach today not because he's one of our missionaries. He is. He and Trish are in the middle of nowhere in Indonesia, Papua, a place you'll never see. I doubt anyone in this building will ever see that place, but that's where they wanted to go because that's where God was sending them. I did not invite Paul today because he's one of our missionaries. I invited him because he's one of us. When you're talking about how God has used the church in our lives, 21 years ago almost, Paul walked through a door over there and sat in my office, and that work began in Paul's life and then Trisha's life. And they spent 4 years with us here in the middle of everything growing like weeds. It was so much fun just to watch what God was doing in their minds and their hearts through the Word of God. And everything they learned was translated into action. And they too, everything we asked them to do, they would foolishly say yes, and then later on figure out, what in the world did we get ourselves into? But that's what church ministry is like, right? You just say yes. And they did, and now they ended up on the mission field in the middle of nowhere. But Paul wants to share the word with you guys. He feels like part of this church family and wants to talk about the church and God's faithfulness to the church. So grab your Bibles, and Paul, come on up here and preach for us.
Well, good morning. Glad to be with you, Rosemont brothers and sisters, again today, and those visiting as well. It's good to be able to open the Word with you. So thank you, Mark and Kevin, for inviting me to do that. That's the highest calling that you can ever have, is to open the Word with brothers and sisters in Christ. I invite you to open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18. We're going to be focusing on just one verse today. But what I'd like to do is set the stage. I'd like to read starting at verse 13 through 20. So follow along with me, please. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Pray with me, please. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for this text. Thank you for what you've shown me over the past few weeks in this regarding that you are faithful to build your church. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for regenerating us. Thank you for converting us. Thank you for justifying us by faith alone. Thank you for the sanctification that you offer freely through the word and through prayer. And one day, Father, you will glorify yourself by giving us that glorification that you have promised, that we read in Romans 8. So, Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this body of Christ here. I ask, Father, that you would continue to show them wonderful things, even in the next coming years through the Word, that you would fill them with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may walk worthy of the calling which they've been called. Oh God, teach us. Teach us through the word. Help us to be students of the word. Help us to be people of prayer. And Father, I thank you so much for this time. I pray that you would guard my mouth and help me to proclaim clearly what you have given me from this text to your people. And I thank you all in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is a huge text. It is a most important text. In fact, one of the most important texts in the Gospel of Matthew. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, couple that verse with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Based on those two texts, it should be no surprise that Jesus Christ has never ceased to be faithful to his church. 77 years, God has shown his faithfulness to this local assembly. Now, the question might be asked, how, or maybe what, does the faithfulness look like? How is it that hundreds and hundreds of people over the last 77 years have walked into this building? Many have died. Some have left. Some even perhaps have walked away from the faith. Many have suffered and become ill. What do you mean by God's faithfulness to this local assembly? Here is what I mean that God has been faithful to this assembly. The spiritual life of Rosemont Baptist Church is not or ever dependent on its members. Do you realize that? It is dependent on the living head of the church, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who saves people for himself and brings them in to faithfully worship him in this assembly. The life of this assembly, Rosemont Baptist Church, is dependent also on the power of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, which allows you to bear more spiritual fruit. Now, we must understand that the spiritual life of this assembly consists of several things. First of all, it consists of the sweet doctrine, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It also consists in worship to God the Father in spirit and truth, praying to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. This assembly consists in a biblical mandate to preach the gospel to all nations. This assembly consists under the biblical authority of the elders. You realize that? The biblical authority of the elders who are and must be formed and shaped by the Word of God so that they can teach you. You see, members have come and gone over the last 77 years. And Trish and I, we really don't consider ourselves gone. We're still a part of that. This is really what I call our second sending church, in a way, because of the closeness we have with you. More will come and go until the Lord's return. It's for sure. But mark it down that this assembly, Rosemont Baptist Church, which is dependent on Christ as the head and the power of the Holy Spirit and his unending faithfulness, will not come and go. Now, why will it not come and go? Why will this assembly remain? I'll tell you how this assembly will remain. Because if you are his and he is yours, God will not allow you to turn away from him. He will not. He will not allow you to turn away. And I have seen friends from the past turn away completely from the faith. And two things either happen. Either the Lord will bring them through that and cause repentance, or he will take their life. He will not allow you to turn away because you are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, do not forget for one second that you who are in Christ Jesus, those of you that have truly confessed your sins and have repented and believed in Christ person and work alone for the forgiveness of sins are blood-bought in a covenant that will last forever. You are blood-bought. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20. This means that if you belong to Christ, this new covenant is yours. Jeremiah 32, verses 40 through 41. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. They may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in a land in faithfulness, and here it is, in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Why is Rosemont Baptist Church still here? Because of God's goodness and faithfulness with all his heart and with all his soul. That is beautiful. Now, do you know what that says to me when I think through that verse? Here's what it says to me, and what it should say to all of us. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace that Rosemont has been here for 77 years. And it will be all of grace that will make it another 78 years. It's all of grace that when you woke up this morning, in your pain, and perhaps even with tears because of some trial that you're going through, that you did not curse God and say, I curse him for what he did, but it's all of grace that you said, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, it's all of grace. And it's all of grace that you are enduring until the end. Now, with that said, let us look at verse 18 of chapter 16 to see this amazing statement that Jesus says to Peter specifically and, of course, to the other apostles. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. You see, Jesus is the head of the church. And you know this. You're taught this. It's not Mark Reed, it's not Kevin Saylor, it's not the other pastors in the past that are head of the church. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the head of the church. Now, it's vital because every word in this verse is of importance. Because in this section of Scripture, we see Christ as a builder. We see him as a builder. We see that by the first person pronoun, I. I build my church. The Lord Jesus is personally doing the work of building his church. So, if you're counted in the assembly of God, his church, you're here because he personally did the work of adding you to his church. He did that work. Acts 2 47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord's the one that adds to the church. This promise that Jesus makes to Peter in verse 18 is recalling a promise that Jeremiah alludes to in chapter 31, verse 4. Listen to that verse. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. You see, these texts speak of a chosen people that God is promising to build. The church of Jesus Christ is built one soul at a time. One soul at a time. And in this particular work, there is no humanness involved. This is not a work of our humanness. This is a work of Christ, and Christ alone is personally doing that work. And so we must ask ourselves in a very important question, I believe, when we realize that it's Christ who builds. He personally is building the church. We have to ask ourselves, do we realize how much we are loved by Christ? Do you realize that? How much you are loved by Jesus Christ? Let me tell you how much you're loved. You are loved with an infinite divine love that called you out among the peoples, to separate you from the world, to be holy, to be a holy people for his name through the substituting sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was cursed, who suffered, who was crucified, and who was buried. And he did that for your salvation. Do you realize that? Do you contemplate on that throughout your day? How much you are loved? No one else in all the world loves you like that. Not even your wife or your husband. This is a love that was where his blood spilled because he said, "You're mine. I will build my church. I will build my church." Notice that this kind of phrase here, "I will build," it's a future active verb. I will build. Now, as I was looking at this, some argue that before this statement, Jesus had never started building his church. Some argue that because they say, well, look at the wording. He uses a future active verb here. He hasn't built the church yet. It starts at Pentecost, right? I believe that's not the case. That is not the case. Jesus didn't start building his church at Pentecost. The meaning here is that Jesus will continue to build his church, just like he has in the past. We cannot forget about the assembly of God in the Old Testament. Can't forget about that. I'll give you just a quick example in Numbers. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Start at verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." God has always been in the work of building his assembly. God has for many millennia chosen people in saving faith. But now, under the new covenant, we learn that Christ will continue his salvific work of building his church. That should give great comfort. This is his faithfulness on display here. When we read, when he says to Peter, "I will build my church," that is his faithfulness on display. Because you see, when God makes a promise, those promises are kept through his unending faithfulness. They're always kept. There is certainty in this verse, here in verse 18, that his church will be built. Not maybe, not, "Well, I'd like to, Peter," but there is certainty. No, the church will be built, Peter. And he says, "I have other sheep of this fold. I must bring them in also," John chapter 10. And you know what they'll do? They'll listen. They will listen to his voice. Listen, it doesn't matter if tomorrow America is destroyed. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how apostate people become in the world, or how apathetic people become, or how evil things become. Christ is faithful in everything to build his church. We belong to him and him alone. You have been bought with a price, and no man can thwart that. Not the evilest, most vilest man or circumstance can stop Christ's work of building his church. Romans 8, verse 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And that's faithfulness to complete his promise. Now, according to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 16, whose church is it? I mean, we come multiple times a week. I attend Rosemont Baptist Church. That's my church. You know, you're proud to say that. That's my church. From this verse, whose church is it? Exactly, it's Christ's church. Because he tells Peter, I will build what? My church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. Why? Well, there's exclusivity here. This is an exclusive statement that only one man can make in all of the universe. He is the one who paid for it with his own life. He paid the price by his sacrificial atonement when he bore the sins of all those that the Father has given him before the foundation of the world. And not one will be lost. Not one. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine. John 17. You see, you can sit there gloriously confident, and eternally at peace in your soul that because of his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to build his church, you are now and forever his possession. There is not going to be one slice of a second that he will abandon his promise to you. That is why the word church that Jesus uses in verse 18 is so important. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now, here in this verse, this is the first time that that word is used in the New Testament. Even though this word is translated church, it means the assembly of God. It means the called out ones, the assembly of the elect. It can also mean the congregation. And in the congregation, you could even say that it includes those that are justified, sanctified. It is the glorified saints. That's the ecclesia. That's the church, you see. The ecclesia are the ones who are born again, who are regenerated, cleansed from all their sin. Without that, they are not part of the assembly of God. In our day, the word church has many different ideas and meanings. It's been so misused within the last, well, it's at least since I've started ministry. I've seen a change, a shift in how people and how congregations use the word church. I mean, you even often hear it from our mouths. I'm going to church today. What do we really mean by that? Are we saying I am going to assembly? I am going to the congregation of God? Or are we saying I am going to worship? What do we mean by that when we say, I am going to church. I am going to church. Even though we are sincere and really mean, I'm going to worship, the word church has somewhat been misused according to its original meaning. And you know, I tell the Korowai people all the time, every time at least I try, if I remember, I tell them, those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ are the church of God. And what I'll do is I'll go over to the wall of our little structure and I'll bang on the wall and I'll say, you see this wood? This is just wood. It will rot. The jungle will make it rot, by the way. It will rot unless I repair it. The jungle will win over it. This structure will rot and fall apart. This is just a building. But you are the temple. You are the church of God. You are the ones that are the assembly, if indeed you have repented and believed. You are his personal possession. No matter how the word church has been labeled in our culture today, because you find, yes, many churches call themselves churches and they're really not churches, according to the wording of the New Testament. No matter how it's been labeled in our culture today, the truth of the matter is that the Lord has always been and always will be jealous for his church. Always. In fact, the Lord has always identified himself with the church. You realize that? He's always identified himself with the church. And you find that in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 8. This is a great proof text. Great. Listen to this. It says, for he who touches you, touches what? The apple of my eye. He who touches you, touches the apple of my eye. What does it mean with the phrase, the apple of my eye? It means that if someone harms his people, that means that you are poking God in the eye. And some of you have had eye pain and eye surgery and eye problems, and you know how sensitive and painful eyes can be. The cornea is sensitive. The pupil is sensitive. But to touch his church is to poke God directly in the eye. The Lord is so passionate about his church, brothers and sisters, that to harm the church is to harm him. To cause pain to the church is to cause pain to God. So how are we to understand Jesus' usage of the word church in verse 18? I will build my church. Well, this word, I said earlier, this is the first time it's used in the New Testament. And it's only used one other time in two chapters later, in chapter 18, verse 7. It's only used two times in the Gospels. Two times. It's interesting. Two times. We also see this word used in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. But here in verse 18 is where we are most concerned, because this is the most central, the most important statement in the book of Matthew. This is the crux of Matthew. Jesus does not take time to explain the meaning of this word to the disciples. We don't see that in the text. All he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't give any definition from what we see to Peter about this Greek word, ekklesia, which we translate church. So it's maybe possible that Peter and the other apostles understood the present meaning and the reality of this word, ekklesia. The reality is that its general usage means, and here it is, assembly, congregation, or community. Now, there is another possibility, and I'll give this to you. If Jesus spoke in Aramaic to the Peter and the apostles at this time, which is possible. It's possible he spoke in Aramaic. He would have used the word ka'al, which in Hebrew means an invited gathering. Speaking of being invited to the synagogue meetings. An invited gathering. It was after the day of Pentecost that the word ekklesia, which we translate church, was used in reference to a specific community of believers believing in the work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we see it at Pentecost, the church exploded. 3,000 people one day, a few days later, 5,000 people. We have 8,000 people that are now in this assembly of God. And the church, the assembly, began to spread throughout the whole world from that point on. 8,000 people were added. And now it has spread to Winston-Salem and to the uttermost parts of the world. The 1689 Confession of Faith, and I love reading the Confession. I've gotten more involved with it over the years. I like reading it and studying it. The 1689 Confession of Faith states in Article 26, Paragraph 1, listen to these words. It says, the Catholic, that is universal, that's what it means, the universal church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's good. I like that statement. And it says several things there. First of all, it says that there is an invisible church. Now, what does that mean? There is an internal working of the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of all those that the Father has given to the Son. That is the internal working of the Spirit. That's only He can do that work. Then there is a visible church. So there is an invisible church, the internal working of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more holy, being conformed to the image of Him. Then you have a visible church. Now, what is that? These are those that profess faith in Christ before the world and continue to be obedient to Him. Would that describe your faith? That you are continually expressing your faith before the world and being obedient to His word? Does that describe you? Now, to emphasize this, we see in verse 18, our Lord says something. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Indonesian word for Peter, they say Petrus, which is close to the original. He's saying, Petrus, you're Peter. You are Peter. Now, what does the word Peter mean? Well, it means a stone. But it means just more than a stone. It is a stone that perhaps can be movable. It's not in one position. It's not so large that we can't move it. It is a movable stone. That's what Peter means. Peter, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. On this rock. Now, that is an interesting phrase. In fact, there has been so many debates over this phrase and how the men that I read behind had good arguments, but I wasn't convinced on some of them. On this rock, in the original language, means a bedrock. A bedrock. So when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this bedrock, this massive formation of rock underneath the face of a mountain that makes it an immovable rock. That's what it is. This is an unmovable rock that is massive, that is inside a mountain, and you can't move it. On this rock, on that bedrock, I will build my church. Jesus is clear. Peter, I will continue to build my church on an immovable rock. What is the immovable rock? It was what Peter confessed. Look at verse 16 of chapter 16. It was what Peter confessed to our Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the immovable rock. It's not Peter, as the Roman Catholics say. It's not Peter that will build the church. He's just a small stone. Christ is the immovable rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Peter is not the foundation, and he never was. Peter is a small stone in the grand story. Now, according to verse 18, this rock as the foundation is not movable like Peter, but immovable. Because we even have textual evidence of that, and we let Scripture interpret Scripture. When it says there is no foundation that can be laid than Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. If you're looking outside of Christ for another foundation, you are lost. You are lost. Listen to me. That is why you and I can preach Christ Jesus crucified for sinners. This God-man, truly God and truly man, he is the theanthropic person, which means that he is embodying deity in human form. He is truly God and truly man. He is the bedrock of the church. We proclaim with loud voices that Jesus is Lord and God. If Christ crucified is not preached, if Jesus is Lord and God is not preached, then it's not a true church. It's not. And there are so many churches like that, so-called churches. If there is any heretical view of Christ, then it is not a true church. I'll tell you what kind of quote-unquote church it is. It's an assembly of Satan, is what it is. Galatians 1:9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. Let him be cursed. You see, Christ is the focus and object of our worship. He is the focus. And where you have that is where you find a true assembly of Christ. There you have a true church that Jesus is speaking of in these verses. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:15. If you delay, or if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress for the truth. You find a New Testament church, a true one, you'll find truth taught there. And that's what you have here at Rosemont. And you can thank God for that. God is faithful to his church by declaring through the Son of God that this Christ, the bedrock of our faith, will do what he was sent to do. He'll do what he was sent to do. He will bring his church to its full number. Now, how will he do that? I like to ask questions. How will he do that? How will he bring his church to its full number? Well, There's one text I'm going to give you, and we were talking this past week about that at the office at Heart Cry. And here's the verse. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We were talking about that because many men and several women in Asia have dreams of Jesus. And is it appropriate, theologically correct, to say that when a person has a dream, they can become a Christian? Well, what does Scripture say? We can't think of this without outside of Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. This means the church will come to its full number through the preaching of the gospel. That's the way it's been, and that's the way it will always be. In fact, I believe that in Revelation 14, verse 6, that there will be an angel that will preach the eternal gospel at the consummation of Jesus Christ. The angel came to preach an eternal gospel. Preaching is the means God uses to draw people into saving faith. There are no other means given how a person comes to Christ. Sure, they can have a dream, but they have to hear the words of Christ. They must hear in order to believe. That's how you believed. That's how you repented and believed, if indeed you have tasted his mercy. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just regeneration and justification by faith alone. There is a sanctifying work of grace in the life of the believer as they grow in the Scriptures and sit under the preaching of the local church. Do you realize that? You want to know how faithful God has been to you here at Rosemont Baptist Church? I'll tell you. The Lord has given you, now hear me, the Lord has given you a leadership that places the Word of God as the central means for the Christian faith. They don't place activities, they don't place strategies, they don't place other types of ministries above the preaching of the Word. You are blessed. Do you realize how many people week after week after week sit in a pew and hear nothing from the preacher and walk away empty, not realizing that they are hungry for the words of Christ? All they hear is some motivational speech of how to live a life better in front of a world full of carnality, while still in their carnality. You see, this is God's faithfulness to build and continue to build so that when the Son of Man returns, when he returns with the glory of his Father, he will find his bride ready to bring to himself. That's the goal, to find his bride ready. Now, this is really interesting. Notice the last phrase here. Of verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, you're just a small stone, and on this bedrock, this immovable rock, which is Christ himself, he will continue to build his assembly. And then it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? What does he mean? What is he trying to teach the apostles? Well, at the surface reading, surface level of reading, this statement tells the reader that the church will not be destroyed. That's the surface reading. Now, the phrase gates of hell, which, by the way, I don't believe that it should be translated gates of hell. I believe that is an inaccurate way to put it, gates of hell. It should be interpreted as the gates of Hades. And I'll explain more in a minute. This phrase has normally been interpreted when you read it, and I know we're all guilty of it, because I've done it years ago in the past. It's been interpreted to mean that Satan's forces are coming through the gates of hell and attacking the church. That's what it's been interpreted as. All the Satan and his demons are coming through that gate. They open it up and they're coming to attack Christ's church. That's what it's been interpreted as. That's an inaccurate interpretation. That's just not accurate. Why? Well, I'll give you a few things to take away for yourself, for your study. Because Jesus uses the word pele, which means, he uses the word pele for gate, the word gate, which means a movable barrier in a fence, a movable barrier in a wall. Gates are meant to protect, aren't they? Gates are meant to keep things out. Or sometimes gates are meant to keep people in, like prisoners. We don't want them escaping. Now, along with that word, keep that in mind, Jesus used the other word, which I believe is a better translation, hades. Our English pronunciation, hades or hades. It should not be translated hell. I think the ESV has it wrong, and the New King James Version has it right. Hades or Hades refers in the Jewish mind to the realm of the dead, underneath the ocean floor. This is a special place where the dead are kept. In fact, the Hebrew word, and we've seen it before, and you know the word, Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol is a corresponding word to this Greek word Hades. Psalm 16 verse 7 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So when the words gate and Hades or Hades are understood in their context here, we realize that Jesus was saying no barrier, no gate is strong enough to hold or overpower God's church in death. That's what he's saying. That blew me away. That changed this whole meaning of this passage. Death will not overcome God's church. And you have loved ones that have already been gone for maybe just a few months, maybe years. And if they are truly in Christ's assembly, death will not overcome them. Death cannot keep God's people in the place of the dead. That's what he's referring to. It just will not happen. This is divine power. Divine power. This is God's faithfulness to his church, not to keep them in the grave. You see, Jesus has already conquered sin and death. Do you realize that? He's already conquered this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6, 8, and 9. See, Christ's victory over Christ's victory over Satan's power of death is so sure that we actually see the writer of Hebrews write it in the past tense. It's so sure, people are writing about it in the past tense. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Christ is faithful to build his church. He is faithful to you here at Rosemont, and you want to know if you're living where Christ is building his church? Do you want to know that? Am I living where Christ is building his church? Answer these questions. Are you studying the scriptures? Are you studying them faithfully? Are you praying constantly? Are you walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit? Are you submissive to your church leadership and serve faithfully in this assembly? That is how you know if you're living where Christ is building his church. God will never let his people, his congregation, his assembly, turn away from him. You and I are kept secure forever, forever, by the faithfulness of the head of the church. Why is it that Monday morning you'll wake up and you'll still wake up, then Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and you're still a Christian? It's because by his blood, Jesus bought for you an everlasting covenant with him. Now, if you're not a Christian, stop playing games. And a lot of you know my story. I sat for years in a pew playing the church game, fooling everyone, mouthing spiritual lingo while my heart was still darkened. If you're not a Christian, here's what you need to hear. So listen closely. There is a holy God that is sinless and far above all his creation. He created all things. He controls all things. He's over all things. He created man and woman in his likeness. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were holy and perfect like him. In his likeness, they were perfect without sin. God gave them a commandment to obey in the garden. They broke that commandment. They broke that covenant that God made with them by disobeying that commandment. Don't eat from the tree. And they ate. They became sinful human beings, which destroyed all fellowship and communion with God. God punished them with a physical and spiritual death. Not an imminent physical death, but an immediate spiritual death. Now, all men and women in all of the universe, because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin against God. We are all born in sin and are under the wrath of Almighty God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For many centuries, in order to have communion with God and be accepted before him, God required sacrifices with the shedding of blood to cleanse the people from their sin. God would look upon his people and their obedience to keep his law. But they could not keep it and continued to sin against God and received their just punishment. But there is hope for you and all of sinners. In eternity past, God the Father made a covenant with his only Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world of sinners. He came as a man, truly God and truly man. And Jesus said to his Father in heaven, I'll go. Jesus came to this earth and lived a sinless life, completing what Adam could not do. He kept the law of his Father perfectly. He never sinned, nor was he a sinner hanging on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice to save sinners like you and me. He willingly lived a perfect life on earth, willingly went to the cross and suffered and was cursed and suffered a horrific death, so that men and women of every nation, of every tribe, and of every tongue on earth can be saved. He bore the sin of sinful man on the tree. He took the place of what sinners deserve.
And you know what they deserve? You know what you deserve? The wrath of Almighty God. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day rose from the tomb, rose from the dead, to prove that he has power over sin and death. He is now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father, and commands all people in all nations to repent and believe in his sacrificial work on the cross. Those of you that have not repented and believed in the only Son of God for the forgiveness of sins will face God one day and will experience eternal judgment. You will be cast away from the presence of God into an eternal darkness. The commandment of Jesus is clear. It's clear. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in Christ alone. Not in something that you can perform, because you have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. It is all of Christ. It is Christ alone. Repent and believe in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what He'll do? He'll regenerate you by the Holy Spirit. He'll justify you. He'll justify you and make you His own. He'll save you and give you eternal life. I will build my church. Peter, you're a small stone, and you're going to work for me. In fact, you're going to suffer, and you're going to die. But I'm going to do the work. I'm the bedrock. I'm the immovable rock. And I will continue to build my church. And the grave, death, will not be able to overcome it. That's what he's saying in this text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the few moments we've had together to open this text. Thank you so much for its truth. Thank you for revealing to us your words to realize that you are the only one that does the work. We are your creation, and so I pray that you would help us as your people to honor you every day with our life by giving you the glory you deserve, because you are that immovable rock. And Father, if there's anyone here, perhaps, Lord, oh God, would you please, please save them. Please, God, save them today. Help them to understand these words. Help it not to go through their ears and out the other. Help it to penetrate their heart. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.